right, let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are, that we can glory in our Redeemer. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can assemble as your called out ones, your church. Thank you for those that are here, and we pray for those who couldn't make it tonight, that you comfort them wherever they're at, God. And we just pray, Lord, that you would lead this discussion tonight, that it be glorifying and edifying to you, that your people would be served, God, and edifying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, Michael preached a very encouraging sermon. Can someone read Romans 1 for me? At the top of the paper or out of your Bible?
Or is there for now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus?
Amen.
To walk and not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
He used that verse correctly.
Yeah.
Just wanted to add.
Now say that a few verses later.
And he had four wonderful points. Who can read it for me? Josh, can you read it for me? Oh, my bad.
The complete gospel, our complete justification, complete of ministry of Christ, complete security of the saints.
Amen. Thank you so much. So four reasons for us to rejoice from Romans 8:1, and it was beautiful. So vertical. We sin every day. How can God, being holy, righteous, and just, not condemn us? Underhand. Are we not condemned?
Because someone was condemning our
way. Amen.
Otherwise, he would be the justifier of those that were not righteous. So, through Christ, he's able to be both the just and the justifier.
Amen.
Proverbs 17:15 states that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. And you see, in a sense, that's what happens, where the righteous will condemn Christ, and the wicked will justify us. So that's where you get substitutionary atonement, you get double imputation, you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, it's the great exchange.
Amen. That's a wonderful truth.
When we become Christians, the sins that are covered by the blood of Christ are both past, present, and future. So God is perfectly holy in his redemption of his people, and his blood is sufficient to save not only for sins that you have in the past, but also that you will have in the future.
Amen. That was a wonderful point you made. Yeah.
You know, relatedly, you know, a lot of people like to think, well, God can just forgive because he just forgave. That's popular in our culture. You're your judge, you overlook everything, but all you gotta do is overlook everything and just go on and not worry about it. Now that stops. And that stops off. Right. They want to say that that's really good, and they want to do that where they can choose to do that. But when it's somebody breaks into their house, tortures and abuses, when you think of the Christian Muslim murders a few years ago, where those people tortured that young man, that young woman, put them in a barrel, and you know did all kinds of unthinkable, unspeakable things to them. None of us think, well, you know, a good judge would have just said, "You boys being silly," and let them go. Of course, you know, we know intuitively those things are wicked. We've got the problem is not that we really believe that or that even society really believes that. It's that their standard of holiness is just much lower than God's. What they think is judged, that should be judged and should be condemned, isn't the holy standard of the holy God.
I actually think we ought to be judged right now.
Absolutely.
And we do not ever get
we should. And I will
they think all Christians are, you know, bad guys.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the times you ask somebody if they think they're a good person, what do you think they say?
Yes.
Yeah. Until you
Maybe they listen to some right kind of yeah. I love a sheep analogy.
Oh, yeah.
Have you heard it?
Which one is it?
He talks about, if, you know, if you take a sheep in front of green grass and it looks very clean, pure. But then if you let the snow fall down and cover the grass, you've got a white background. The same sheep hasn't changed at all. The sheep now looks dirty and dingy compared to the bad draft, the backdrop of the white snow. So when we compare ourselves among other men, we look pretty clean. But when we're compared to Christ Jesus or God's law, we see exactly how dirty and dingy we are.
Amen. Love how Michael pointed out, Christ's work is our work. His righteousness, our righteousness, is imputed into us. That is awesome. Having the very perfection of Christ. And this leads us to our second point, or question. Romans 8:1 is glorious, but we still sin. We wake up and we sin. Being in Christ and having the Spirit of God dwelling in you, is your failure a reflection of God and His character? Can your sin affect God? What or who does your sin affect, if any? So that first question, does your sin affect the character of God? Or can it? See, Madison, no.
I saw the question was, is your sin a reflection of God and His character, and then can your sin affect God?
Yes.
There are two different ways to look at that, aren't
there? Yeah.
Yes.
Like, what, does it affect the character of God? No.
It better sin affects the way people
live
in God.
So it can, yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Especially when we name the name of Christ and we live with Him.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Would you see a difference in unrepentant sin compared to somebody enjoying their sin? You know what I'm saying? Somebody's got some pet sin and they can't wait to go and enjoy it and they're planning on it. Or is it, you know, we all sin, we've been forgiven. You know, what's, where's the difference or what's the balance there, I guess?
I guess where I was going with this question was more like, because we have the very imputed righteousness of Christ in us, and He, the Father sees us, do we, does His character change? No.
It does reflect on His character.
It does, though, yeah. So my mind went to James 1. Let no one say when he's tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. But at one level, our sin can communicate to others around us terrible things about God. Parents, as employees, or bosses, even older siblings. With people looking up to us, we can communicate something about God that is not true. But it doesn't affect His character, but we can have a very bad impression on someone. Because, especially as fathers, people look at, or children look at us, and kind of see a little bit maybe what God is. Sadly, you know, but
one of the most used monitors for God is Father.
Yeah.
So when they read the scriptures, Father, and they see us as their Father, we're imaging God imperfectly, no matter what, right?
Yeah.
But if we're really poor fathers, very unbiblical fathers, we'll give them a very skewed understanding of
the weightiness.
That's primarily the reason why sin is sin anyway. It's like in Psalm 51, David said, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah. So what does he mean when he says against you and you alone? Well, when we lie, there are consequences. The people that we hurt, that we love, those consequences can be put under the rug. But the primary reason why it's sin is because God is truth. And we're lying about who He is. Same with adultery, God is faithful. Same with murder, God is not a murderer. So, you know, our sin, we're image bearers. We were we were created to reflect his glory, and so that's essentially the reflection on his character, the reason why we're saying this in the beginning.
So would you say it can affect the quality of our relationship with God, but not understanding maybe?
There can be a severed relational aspect.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that we're no longer Christian,
right.
But that we can put a relational distance between us and
yeah.
God, where we no longer experience his presence.
Right.
I think that's exactly what David was talking about in the Psalms, where he says, "Restore to me the joy
right.
of God's salvation." And he was distanced because of his sin. He can no longer experientially enjoy the presence of God. Relationally.
I don't know if this is similar to what you're saying, Matt, but I know that the Lord says that he is our Savior, and we see that everywhere else, but in a marriage relationship, there is sin one between the other, there is a natural distance there in their hearts towards one another, and until that's reconciled, you will have issues and you will have trouble.
And it'll hinder your prayers.
It will.
Yes, so although our standing before God doesn't change, what we communicate to others is a big deal. And sin needs to be dealt with. And that was one of his last points of how can we know that we're in Christ by your work.
We have to remember that God is angry at sin. He's angry at sin. And he's angry with what we did every day. He hates sin. So we have to realize that is what we're doing. We're doing something that angers our Father. And although he sees Christ's blood, we don't want to do things that it's our Father.
He loves us and he'll discipline us.
We're not angry. He doesn't discipline us in the crap.
No.
It's already.
That's very important.
Good clarification. Wrong with that one.
Very important that we realize we didn't make that God is angry with wicked every day, but we're not angry with wicked, even though we're specific.
Yes.
We are at the same time righteous and sinning ones.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So we're. When we sin, it's not who we are. It's sin that dwells within. We are at war with that. We're actually outside of our character. But God sees us as the finished product when we're in Christ Jesus. He sees us Christ for righteousness and beauty. So he's not angry with us. It is wrong for us to think of God being angry with us as Christians.
Amen.
We're in Christ.
He sees Christ in us. Yes. Perfect. Ron, you were going to say something?
Yeah. No. False prophets are totally different from what we're talking about. But the reason that God is judges false prophets so much is that they are claiming to tell people about God and their life.
Very true.
You know? And in a way, when we get away from God, we don't feel everything it is that we've got away from God. And we're kind of like that. We got a judge that's like that. It's the same thing. You make God look bad. We make God look bad to a whole bunch of people. Because we claim. We claim him.
For sure.
We keep doing whatever. It gets worse.
James talks about those who teach are judged with greater strictness because they're representing God and they're communicating. Truth is about God. Therefore, a millstone will be tied around your neck. Nor in the sea, then leave one of these little ones. Very good point. Anything else before we lead into introspection? Interest also. Who was that? Us. Interesting. Okay, introspective. What does this word now that Paul uses in Romans 8:1 mean? By what means are we justified? So the first question, that now. Now, right now, What does that mean?
This is another softball in Rappus. It was explicitly taken in.
Yes.
It's not just temporal. Not like today. It's in comparison to his demons, the people prior to Christ. God, the fullness came to Christ. Our new reality is that there's no condemnation. And that is a permanent now. This is not a now that can change. It's an unchanging now. Which is pretty awesome.
Right? Pretty awesome.
It goes back to the first question. Nothing we can do can alter.
That's good news.
It means it's done.
It is finished.
What is the therefore there for?
Yes. By what means are we justified?
Faith.
Faith.
We do this faith in Romans 5:1.
Yes, which states previous therefore.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then Paul goes into this chapter 7 in his the law and his inability to fulfill the law. And so then in Romans 8:1 he goes back to 5:1.
Yeah,
there is therefore now no condemnation because you're not justified by your completion of the law. You're enabled. But you were justified by your faith in Christ who fulfilled the law.
Wait, no, I'm going to say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be made.
Amen.
The righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
That's, yeah. No more sacrifices, guys. No more. Once you drop.
So this word now, mainly referring to the work of Christ. I love how that points. And so this Paul is rooting this word now in the completed work. Completed work. So his perfection is our perfection. I love when, like I said, this. When you look at how the New Testament authors argued concerning the work of Christ, they argued it in the scope, the view of redemptive history, that now the time has come, now the kingdom of God is at hand, now that the veil has been torn, now we have access to the Father of Jesus Christ. That's glorious news. It's not, oh shoot, I just sinned again. Okay. It's
go do penance.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, definitely repent of your sins.
Do penance.
Yeah. Yeah. But this doesn't alter our relationship with God, our standing in Christ.
Yeah, the Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of repentance. It's not that I'm saying we don't repent.
Yeah.
Repentance is something we now do, and now that we got that over with, we now have access to God again until the next time.
Exactly. Yeah. And that is such a beautiful truth. Comforting.
And we have a tendency to almost believe that kind of way. How many of you can like, man, I did great this week. I sure can worship it. Man,
I'm.
And then some weeks are like, I just didn't do well at all this week. I just didn't. Guys, the good weeks weren't as good as you thought they were. You got to keep that in mind.
Yes.
We're dependent on the grace of God every moment.
God's love is that the bad weeks are worse than you thought.
The bad weeks are worse than you thought they were.
Amen. God's love for you does not change. Like, he loves you the same on your good weeks, as well the same on your bad weeks. Your terrible weeks.
That's a true statement. I think a better way for us to understand that and prove that is to say that God's love for Christ never changes.
There you go.
Our hope is in Christ. And where I think we go askew there is God's love for us. And I think that alters our perception of our relationship with God. It confuses us into thinking that false mindset that he loves me. Well, look at me. We're examples. But we see I fail, I sin. I mean, my heart. I'm nearly as good as God does, but he, you know, so you see. But when we understand God's love for Christ, never changes.
Amen.
She loves me in Christ.
Yeah, very well said.
Yeah.
Extract yourself from Christ, then it's going to be conditional. You're going to think about it in a conditional way. So, well, I didn't please him enough, so he doesn't love me as much, kind of thing. But with your mindset, I am in Christ, and he loves Christ completely, because Christ was perfect and without sin, then it takes the life. That.
The pressure.
Yeah. I mean, there is a sense of like, I need to pursue holiness, and you don't ever want that to be lessened. But the feeling of God doesn't love me, it removes that mindset.
If you pursue holiness, you'll see God.
Right.
But if you achieve holiness, you'll see God, you did your prayer. Right? So we pursue holiness because God's worked in us to want holiness. But we also have a holy fulfillment of law in Christ we never met. We're resting there.
Yeah.
Union with Christ is a neglected doctrine. I don't think it's emphasized enough. I don't think it's talked about enough.
But what?
Union with Christ. Our unity, our union with Christ isn't talked about enough. For a great sermon on that, it's a little dry. But it's content, really great. MacArthur preached a somewhat topogenical sermon on that at G4G 2018. And it's really rich. I mean, you're talking about laden with scripture. I mean, it's just scripture, scripture, scripture. If you can hang on past the drop, the content is rich. You know, I don't remember the name of the sermon. It was MacArthur's sermon the last time they made it done. It was dry.
Is it in the day?
It was dry, but I'm talking, if you're just talking content, it's okay. I've actually gone back. It was one of my least favorite sermons as far as homiletically to like, you're not only in your seat like, wow, but I've listened to it 3 times and I don't think there's another one I've listened to twice. It was that helpful content was.
About the union.
The union.
Is that the one that touches on the term of justification?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's.
So with the correct understanding of this word now, what should that do for our souls, those in Christ? Now that we understand that it's not just a temporary now, how can that aid us in our Christian walk?
Well, it can help us to start looking more at Jesus and less at ourselves. It's like the whole idea that you're on, like, I call it like probation before God all the time. Kind of it's like, it frees you a little bit, so you can actually start loving others and worrying about the church and others and stop worrying too much about yourself. Because I've known, like, especially when I was like early in my Christian walk, like I was always worrying, like, did I like believe enough that I do this enough and I do that enough? And it was like I was so consumed with everything in my own head, I couldn't really even begin to think about others. And I was like, why, how can I help others if I'm making sure about myself? So that's the whole idea that you're justified now and not later. You already know it's like everything you're going to do in your life, and he still justifies you and calls you his own. It's really liberating.
Yeah.
Yeah, this whole section reminds me of the chapters in Hebrews of Jesus being our high priest. And so in chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That now it is our state forever and always. So the idea of self-condemnation, of just killing yourself for doing something wrong, is really just a life saving to, like you said, twist your thoughts inward instead of outward. You know, God has said there's no condemnation. Who could be saved? There's not. Move on.
Yeah, this thing should alter our perspective completely. I mean, completely alter our perspective. That we really are liberated. Like you said, liberated, free from the bondage of sin. That Christ really actually did purchase for us life and godliness. That it's available, accessible, and it's there if we would repent and believe the gospel. And like Matt said, lifestyle of repentance. We don't look to the gospel one time and then once saved, always saved. You look to the gospel every day, morning, noon, and night. Feed on the gospel. And,
what kind of people does this create? How does this affect their attitude, our mindset, our action, our words?
Joyful.
Yes.
Peaceful.
Firm. Okay. That was secure. Yeah.
We get the magic car, we'll take her out.
Yes, bold, secure, firm, joyful, peaceful. What else?
Should inspire us to share it with others.
Share with others, yeah. We're getting there. Towards all the way up. Share with others.
Zealous, that's the word.
Zealous.
Yeah. Worry less.
Worry less.
Yeah, worry.
Worries.
Without worry.
I thought
you
said worry. I was like,
you never know about me.
That's very concerned. He was joyfully concerned. Yeah.
Yeah.
Encourage. Encouragement, yeah.
Rest warriors.
That's cool.
That's really interesting. I'm going to be zealous and restful.
Yeah.
And hope is
zealous. Yeah.
Hope is free. Oh, yeah. Remind me of Hebrews 4, where it says, labor therefore to enter into the rest.
No. That sounds like an oxymoron.
Yeah.
Sorrowful yet always rejoicing? What?
Come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, wait, I need grace, but I can come boldly. So I'm guilty and I need, like, mercy, but I'm bold. Yeah, we get bold. We get this gratitude and desire for mercy, but a knowledge that it's fully there, so there's a boldness, and we're unflappable. We cannot be flappable.
It's just good stuff.
No, I was confident to be able to go away. Just come boldly before the throne of grace. What kind of king is this, you know?
Yeah.
You met the four of King and he didn't like what you said did in your history.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. But we can come boldly. Yeah, that's the crazy. The
opposite of what Christ has done.
We become his sons, not his.
Yeah.
Your subjects.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good news. Like what Michael said, this, when we understand that the word now is rooted in the finished work of Christ, then now we are bold and confident because our boldness and confidence is not ourselves but Christ. I am not condemned. I will not be condemned, and I can never stand under the condemnation of God Almighty again, because Christ has stood in my place and bore the wrath of the Father of my God. That's good news.
If I can make an operation, and if I can't anymore, you know, you would think in circles that believe you can lose yourself, that you would have a holier people. You would think that. But the problem is that you see one of two things happen when you actually believe that you've got to keep yourself, and that your works will get you there or not. You either get a lowering of the bar of what it actually takes. You convince yourself that holiness is a standard that you can't attain. You appease your conscience that I'm already there. You're never getting higher because your standard is so low you just will never grow. Or you've got the standard right. You see how short you are of it. You get discouraged and think, I'll never do it with my greatest of efforts, and you quit trying. So you see in many circles like that, certain, you know, those, you know, free will circles, major people that are on fire for God, and then God, and living just in complete debauchery just a few years later. That's what it brings. There's a, in God's wisdom, he produces a whole lot of people through this particular program. changing their heart disposition toward him, knowing that it's not working on them, but out of love. The love of God motivates in a way that the wrath of God never did. Mm-hmm. Although I would say both have a role.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you think of Amazing Grace, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace not fear. So there's a role for both, but where does it end? It ends in those relief fears, but also in a life that's filled with pursuing hope.
Yes, we grow in our joy. How do we grow in our joy? Like, from there being no condemnation in Christ, how does that fuel our joy and our growth?
Myself, I know I felt quite frequently, and it helps me cope to know that I can keep struggling and move past my sin and grow closer and be more like Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The thing that helped me was this, there was a sermon that I watched a long time ago with Paul Walker, and he actually broke it down. He said, you ever wake up, you wake up one morning, and you pray, you say you wake up at, you know, your 6 o'clock in the morning, and you get your prayer time, and you're quiet, and you feel good, you're close with God. And then, you know, you go downstairs, you didn't yell at your wife, you didn't kick the cat. You were on time to work when you were at work. You evangelized to a few people. You come home. You have your family worship time. You pray and you read. And you go to bed with joy. It says the next day you missed your alarm. You woke up a little late. You did kick the cat. You yelled at your wife because you were frustrated that you were going to be late for work. You didn't have time for your prayer and your meditation with the Lord beforehand. You get to work. There was a couple people you could have evangelized, but you didn't. And you feel sorrowful over that. And then you come home and you watch some TV and you go to bed and you feel horrible. Mm-hmm. He's like, you're getting your joy from your works. You're not getting your joy from Christ. And that, like, that little portion set me free in the very beginning. Like, that's how I was. If I was doing all the right things, and which we should do the right things,
yeah.
It should, God's love for us should compel us to live holy. It's like if, you know, a non-Christian hears that he has forgiven our past, present, and future sin, they're like, well, good, I'm free to just do all this wonton stuff. But a Christian who's been regenerated, they're like, if his riches of mercy should be so deep, let me serve him all the more. That should be our posture. But I think so often we get caught up in this, you know, I need to repent, or is my repentance repenting enough? Is my faith, you know, believing enough, with my heart warm enough, and we get lost in that, and we aren't resting in Christ within our works.
Yes.
Jessica just called me and freaked me out. I don't necessarily disagree.
Yeah.
However, I'm going to tell you something. If you yell at your wife and you can go to bed and you don't care at all, like just rest with Christ, you don't have to go and make, and apologize,
yeah.
Make restitution,
yes,
and make things right, you're not okay.
Yeah,
there should be this presumptuous, I just do whatever the heck I want, I'm resting in Jesus. That's not helping.
No.
We should be grieved when we've sinned, but that grief should make us, I fail, and I'm going to get back up. And I'm going to go do the right thing now, and I'm going to trust in God to forgive me, and I'm going to pray that God makes my apology genuine, and that my oneness with my wife is restored, or my kid that I've got is restored. So I think it's got to be, I don't think the presence of contrition is unchristian.
Yeah, no, of course. I think that we sometimes obsess over that.
That's not.
I think that was the point that was being made. We're looking too far into ourself rather than Christ. Like we should, kind of like when we come for communion every Sunday. You know, I've aimed for the standard and I fell short. Christ covers where I fall short. Yes, you have contrition. Yes, you have the guilt, the conviction. That's all part of the sanctification. But if we hang out there and our mind's not on the joy of Christ saving us and is changing us. If we try to be sanctified too quick, it'll destroy us. That kind of
yes.
thing.
I'll say that we have to be wise enough and discerning enough to recognize the distinction between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the enemy.
Absolutely.
Because conviction's healthy.
Yes.
Condemnation is not.
Yeah.
Living under condemnation will destroy you.
Yeah.
You're denying the gospel if you live under condemnation.
Yeah.
You're responding to the quickening of the Holy Spirit when you're convicted, and then you act.
It's the pendulum swings that can go.
Mm-hmm. I need a 4-4. Nope. Yep. I'm resting in Christ, and I'm not doing anything on this. God's sovereign on this damn couch. He wants me to get a job. He'll teleport me like he did. But we need the church. We need each other. We need to keep each other accountable. But yeah, where's your joy rooted in? Like, so many times we could root it in our family, root it in our job, root it in our identity, whatever. Unless our joy is rooted in Christ, we'll always be all short, always fall. Anyone want to add to that point before we move on to the next question? All right, last word, introspective. Do you joyfully submit to God's command? Are you actually taking in the truth of this scripture? Are you doing that every day at your home, in your family, at your work, in the marketplace, wherever you are? Is it good? Kind of like a gut check. Are you? I like that. Cool.
Not always.
Not always.
Not as much as we should.
The joyful word. Clench. I don't know how many times I'm like, this is what I should do, and I don't feel like it right now.
And like during the sermon, like he's talking about like how Christians joyfully submit to the commandments, and I was like, dang, that don't sound like me all the time.
Not all the time.
Sometimes it's secondary motivations that cause you to follow the commands of the Lord, and praise God that even those secondary motivations, God still gives us joy through obeying His command.
Yeah.
So the outcome generally always is joyful, but the motivation isn't always necessarily, I'm motivated because of joy. I'm just joyfully, you know, turning the other cheek when someone's made me angry and I'm loving them in response or what have you. That's not always our motivation.
I think we have to keep in mind that we're kind of two people at the same time in a lot of ways. You've got the old man, you've got the new man, and in the new man, like, the reason we do continue trying to keep the commandments is that there is this joyful hope and anticipation that is there. That, man, my flesh doesn't feel like this right now, but I believe God. And the belief that you have in God is still there, and it's still a joy. So I can think of Christ for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He obeyed. Did he joyfully go to the cross? Well, he endured it. And he prayed God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from him. I'm sure he didn't enjoy the process.
Do you endure something that brings joy?
Yes.
You endure. No, yeah, but that's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. You don't typically associate the two. Like,
right.
We're going to go and hang out with all our best buddies and eat cake and have a great time. I'm going to suffer for it. I'm going to endure that time.
Right.
You don't typically associate those two.
So he's enduring. The path of obedience sometimes is arduous, and the actual obedience itself is not always pleasant. But in the end, because we believe God, there's a joy even in the things that we don't enjoy, the obedience that we don't enjoy in the moment.
I've never looked back and regretted submitting. Never. I have looked back and regretted not.
I've often said, usually the right thing to do is the hardest thing to do. Mm-hmm. Usually the thing you're like, I don't want to do that, is the very thing you need to do.
Well, like last week I had some issues going on. I did not want to do that. But
yeah.
Lori back here, she threw a bitterness back at me.
Before
I ever opened it up, it's like the photo on the front of the book was its own thing. And that's what was wrong. I apologize to the people that, you know, stood by what I said. It was just my deliverance of how I said it. But I'm not saying I would pat me on the back, but I'm saying that I felt God say, now you've done what was right, so just let that go and don't look back.
In the flesh, you wanted to just tell him to stick it,
right?
Probably a lot more than that, but yeah, something like that. But I've learned that I have found bitterness in me while reading this book, and even nothing I realized was there. Mm. Things that make me bitter that I wasn't recognizing. So I'm sure that through the next following weeks, I'll have a lot of sorries.
Sometimes I don't
know anybody in here, but
there'll
be a lot of those.
What's the book?
Bitterness. What's
God Wilson's bitterness?
It's bad.
Yeah,
that one. Yes, David suggested.
Helpful.
Yes, it has been very helpful.
I think how we respond to circumstances kind of shows us our maturity in Christ. Though our standing in Him never changes, we are changing from one degree of glory to the next, and we're being sanctified. I think how we react to things, are we reacting in bitterness, anger, clamor, slander, reacting with joy? Like, I'm reminded of Hebrews, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their house. Like,
what?
Like, your house got vandalized and all your stuff got taken, and the author is saying they joyfully accepted it.
I mean, better position.
Body-wise, yes. And, man, how often I can get upset at one of my children because they broke a pencil, you know? It's like, it's mind-boggling. It's good to be, this is why we assemble together. This is why we fellowship in community, because we can go off and left or right field on so many things, and we need God's scriptures to show where we're sitting. You know, great? Yeah.
I think it's helpful too to make sure we understand that joyfully submitting is not happy, celebratory submitting.
Right. Yes.
You know, when Peter and John were beaten, they come out rejoicing. Do we really think that they're barely able to walk and they're
yippee?
I don't. They were marveling that they were able. They're kind of worthy and able to sustain that. They rejoiced. They were full of joy.
Yeah.
But I don't know that we would have seen that and been like, they're really celebrating like a football game.
They did not rejoice that they were beat.
Right. They were working. They were kind of
worthy. Right. They rejoiced that they were kind of worthy to suffer, and that God maintained their faith and let them not apostatize.
Yes. Yeah.
So you can joyfully submit without the,
you
need to do this. It's the willing, glad submission. You want me to do this?
Okay.
Oof. All right, let's do it. I mean, that's a joyful submission that is not celebratory. And I think that we can sometimes confuse ourselves and think, because I'm not just, all the time,
sure.
I'm failing in joyful submission.
Yeah, good clarity.
I bet James and John would have likely, said that. I would prefer you not eat it.
Yeah.
Right. I don't think they're like, yes, get in here.
I don't think they were on last 30.
Come on.
Now you are.
Come on. Now you are. Yeah, I don't think so.
I would say that we.
Get the big guy in here.
I would say that we err, though, especially a lot of reform circles, we err on the side of joylessness. And so, although maybe that wasn't necessarily their response, I mean, why not strive to be that joyful, to suffer for the cause of Christ? Because there is a greater joy that's set before us. because of what Christ has purchased for us, you know, we err on the side of joylessness. I mean, my goodness, if we knew what the gospel has done for us, why are we not the most joyful people in the world, and noticeably so, and hooping and hollering and yippee, you know, because you do that during a football game, you know, I mean, what is causing the people of God to be so reserved and comfortable in their joyless state?
It's like in the report circle, I think it might be kind of like almost a reaction, almost. Like, it's like, you see like the popular like Christian church and it's the popular culture, it's like very much focused on joy and happiness and saying, and they don't even know what they're saying about that.
Right.
Yeah. And it's like, so I think it goes to the other extreme sometimes.
Yeah,
so like, I've even seen memes about this. Like, at this point, it was like, so it was like two people on a roller coaster all having since that, like the evangelicals or whatever.
Yeah.
And it has like the person sitting there with their arms crossed over the floor. And I'm like, you know, there's some truth in that almost sometimes. Like, it's like we have like, we know like the truths of scripture a lot and like what the Bible says. So why are we so dang depressed all the time?
You don't believe it.
Yep. Exactly.
Not enough.
Yeah.
The truths of the angels long to look into.
I think people may express joy differently too. And, you know, I've seen somebody sit and tears rolling down their eyes. And say, what's wrong? Is that I'm just so happy in the Lord, you know.
Yeah.
So there's a difference in the way people express their emotions.
Very true. And I've seen some worship services where people were had some spirit and they were laughing and carrying on, but it was not Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And there should be a level of self-control too. Like some of the football games that people get rowdy, so I don't think that that's appropriate. But I do think that.
I think this is where they jump over the pews, so that's a good one.
When I think of a lot of my submitting, usually it's submitting down aisles that I've carried for some time. I've got an attachment to in some way, shape, or form, and they're part of me, and so that's not always fun in the moment. It's sometimes painful, hurtful. There's a lot of scarring involved as you repent and lay that idol down and choose to submit to Christ. So that's in the moment, that's not part of it. The outcome is very much a part of it. Coming out on the other side is very much rejoicing in, look at the healing that God has done. Look at his work in me that even, you know, identify this idol, that gave me the strength to lay it down, to choose it. Those type of things are very party and rejoiceful. But in the moment, man, that's messy a lot.
I don't know if y'all already said this, but John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, he talks about, like, when you don't want to do something, terms of what the Lord would have you do, like, then should you just like woodenly obey, like wooden obedience? And the problem with that is that is saying that there is an idol in your heart, there's a false idea that you're holding on to, saying it's not worth it, and you're focusing on yourself. That's a very self-centered obedience. Like, so in a sense, like, yes, obedience is better than disobedience, but there's still work to be done there. And when you do take your eyes off, it's not a whoopee, I get to do this that I really didn't want to do. However, it is a Lord, thank you for this. And that is a complete laying down of yourself. And I would add too that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So if the Lord is working in you, we should see that in your life, in coming out. It's just shifting.
Car's analogy about go clean your room and
yes, Father, thank you so much.
I want my kids to respond to my commands that way. I want that. Sometimes they're more that way than others. Sometimes they just kind of walk around and do it. There's no apparent joy, but there's no rebellion. Sometimes there's a roll of the eyes and a huff, and then they go do it. That's usually addressed. And not the same way it is. They say, no, I will not. Right? But you see a slide there. Worse. So, until you're joyfully doing it, you're really not where you should be. Just like our children, obeying from the heart is the desire. But it's still better, always better, to do do than to not always.
Before we move on to our horizontal,
my kids know how it turns out if it's a no, I won't. That's
And that's biblical. It's different. Discipline.
They get grace.
And there's a change of perspective, too, when you realize that God is asking you to obey for your good. So, often when we begrudge obedience, it's because we think that something else is better, like our idols are better. But when we realize that He is doing these things for our good, and that He's a loving and a good Father, a perfect Father, that tends to help with the obedience and joy of stuff. He's doing this for me.
Yeah.
These are just good questions to ask yourself, and ask yourself this: are you being accountable? Are you an open book where people could speak in your life and be like, brother, I don't see joy. Are we having these conversations? This is good for our soul. Alright. Last question. Since Romans 8:1 excludes those who are out of Christ Jesus, and being that the world outside of Christ stands now condemned instead of now justified, how does that propel you to our opinion? Since Romans 8:1 excludes those who are out of Christ Jesus, and being that the world outside of Christ stands now condemned instead of now justified, how should that propel you to live?
Some of the same answers that we had earlier. It should produce a joy to get to, a zeal to want to, compassion for their souls, peace, knowing that, even though I shouldn't be the stumbling block, ultimately it's Christ who's going to do the work. So I'm not on a merit scale of the things contingent upon me. So a lot of those same things it should make them bold.
Yes.
All of those.
Yes, because how can we have this glorious truth that I'm in Christ and His righteousness is my righteousness, and I stand justified by faith and I have peace with God, but I'm just going to binge watch Netflix, I'm going to stay in my home, I'm going to do, bare minimum, just come to church on Sunday, Wednesday. How should this propel, make us, how does this make us bold? Should we be bold? God's sovereign, you can say anything but your
gosh, it's such a bold line.
Yeah.
There we go. I've quoted this big quote before, Penn Jillette. You know him? Penn Keller? He's an atheist. Magician. He said, he's an atheist, but this is what he said. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize, and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck is coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was tearing down, there's a certain point where I tackle it. And this is much more important than that.
Amen.
That's not a preacher.
That's convicting. We don't treat these glorious truths like it's glorious truth or like they're weighty.
Internal.
Yeah, like your sermon a couple weeks ago. We're dealing with souls that can never die.
I will say where the analogy breaks down to make sure y'all don't tackle somebody in the supermarket. Where that breaks down is if the truck bears down on you, you don't believe it, and I dive and hit you and knock you out of the way, I save you from the truck. If I tackle you in the supermarket to share the gospel with you, that doesn't necessarily mean now you're not going to go to hell, right? Now, the tackling doesn't just do it automatically. So we've got to be a people of prayer. We should be intentional. We should be passionate about it. We should be eager for those opportunities. But it's not a one-to-one correlation. If we put forth the effort, we'll definitely be saved because it is a work of God. We should be active in being.
Changes my evangelism.
No more taxes.
Not me, I'm sick of talking to people.
Talk, don't tax it.
Yeah, I'm not taxing.
Talk, don't tax it.
Right, pretty sure that's illegal anyway.
Yeah, maybe we be intentional, you know, at our jobs, at our families, you know, with some of our unbelieving family members, you know. Share this glorious news of justification by faith with all those around us who are not justified and have no condemnation. Let us go boldly proclaim these truths to them. And I put this week's call to action from Michael. In view of all this, let us march forward into the gates of hell, and let us proclaim the gospel and the kingdom that it is declared. Before we close tonight, I have a particular burden for Ross's. I called Jeremiah, and his son has a surgery tomorrow. It's more of an investigation surgery. Not the church, but it's like they're taking, removing something or anything, but it's more of an investigation to see the next Lord's word. So I'd like to pray for them, as well as Peter, who's in the hospital still. He's sick, actually. He's been sick for a few days. If there's any other immediate prayers, but I felt particularly burdened for them.
We make sure that you're in this week. You check them. Dale wants to pray for his grandson. Okay. There was a motorcycle wreck. Son-in-law, granddaughter, and 6-year-old grandson, mainly just the road rash for the granddaughter and the son-in-law. But the 6-year-old little boy, it cut or burned a hole in his face, and they had to cut through the muscle, and split his eyelid. He might blind him, they don't know for sure yet.
Did you say they're on a motorcycle?
Motorcycle.
Three of them
on a motorcycle. Yeah, don't do that.
Now, that's some Thomas Cowboy stuff right there. Yeah.
It sounds like something, Thomas.
It does. When you said road rash, oh, we got that all over his face. But it's gone.
But it's a bad thing. I really don't think, I know that Dale's family's not really pursuing the Lord, so the best prayer would be great. Obviously, there's physical needs there. But this would be something that awakens a openness to the things of God.
You have a prayer request? Figure, since we're assembled here, let's pray for a couple minutes. Cody, can you pray for Dale?
Travis is the grandson.
Travis, okay. I'll close for Jeremiah.
God, we pray for Travis as he's in the hospital. I know Dale was telling us yesterday about him and showing the pictures. There, unconscious, he was eyelids split open, God. And being so young, it can be damaging long term. I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom in how they care for him, especially him being little and his body still developing. God, I pray that wouldn't hinder the development of his eye, especially that but I pray more than anything that this would reveal how easy it is to die.
quick something like this can happen, how unexpected it can happen, how accidents happen when we don't expect them. That's God, I pray that, that this would allow Dale in some way to speak the gospel into his family, that they, that he might display the brevity of life to them and the importance to submit to Christ, because we're not promised tomorrow. And our bodies, whether his eye heals or not, it will die eventually. And there is a judgment coming, God. And we pray that he would use the situation in some manner to reveal the gospel to his family, and that they might believe it, that they might receive new bodies one day, glorified bodies that will not waste away and will not be subject to harm or injury, but will be perfect. So we pray for him that he would ease the pain that he's going through, and that the doctor would be able to successfully heal him.
Father, I come to agreement. Lord, we thank you so much for tonight's discussion and meeting. We thank you so much for what you're doing in all of our hearts. Father, our hearts are also burdened for church members who couldn't make it tonight because of injuries or sicknesses. And Father, we want to lift up our offices to you. We pray for things. Exploratory surgery tomorrow, that they would be able to find something that's there, that they're able to fix it. I know he's been under pain for, I think, months now. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort him in his weakness, that even at a young age, that he can look to the beauty of Christ, knowing that he stands uncondemned, that there is no condemnation for him in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the surgeons tomorrow, and you give them all wisdom, Jeremiah and Jennifer, wisdom, God, and pray, Lord, for his healing. Father, also pray for Peter, that he's still in the hospital sick. And you pray, Lord, that he would allow him to get better, gain weight. And we pray for the royal family, God, that they would continue to persevere through this difficult time. And thank you, God, for your body coming around them. And we pray that the body of Christ here at Maynardville will continue to come around them. And Father, we thank you for our pastors. We thank you for David. We pray that you continue to heal his back, that you get back here speedily. Thank you for our pastor Matt. Pray that you would continue to relieve him of his gout, God, and give him wisdom in that area, God. And Father, for all our lost family members and friends who were not walking in Christ, Father, I pray that you use us, God, as ambassadors to declare the message justification by faith, that we might do it in love, but in all boldness, with joy, and that you would give us prudence, God, and wisdom to do that, God. We pray for their hearts, that you might do this, God, for your name's sake, God, for your glory. And we thank you for this time, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us and to make us a joyful people, knowing that we have been justified by Christ. His righteousness is our righteousness. What a glorious truth. Let us go and continue the rest of this week, glorifying and praising your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Praise God from heaven.